All right, well, week 5 of 6 through the Old Testament love story, Ruth. And so we're calling this series Broken Made Beautiful because in this story, God is doing what he does best, and that is taking the mess that we make of our lives and making something really beautiful. We've kind of busted things up with our sin and selfishness and independence from him, and he redeems them and he makes them beautiful again. We started this series with just that image of a mosaic of broken glass on the ground and gathered together and pieced together to make something even more beautiful than the original product. And that's what God does when he takes our lives that have been kind of busted up and with his grace intermingled like the glue, make something really, really beautiful. And so Ruth chapter 4, 1 through 12 is where we're going to be. You can flip there or you can scroll there, or if you have a need of a Bible, we've got Bibles around the room, grab one of those and take that home if you don't have one at home. We'll put the scripture up on the screen. It's been a good, juicy love story. And in this story, we touch on all kinds of stuff. Of course, we touch on some love and some romance. We touch on decision-making. We touch on God's providence, God's hand in the details. We talk about what to do with God's blessings. We look at hard work and faithfulness. We see an example of a very godly, faith-filled woman that the Bible sets forward as an example to us. And we also see the example of an honorable man who the Bible sets forward as an example for us. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to contrast that man, Boaz, to another man that we meet today. So I'm calling this sermon today, A Bum and a Boaz. You like it? A bum and a Boaz. Because here's the reality. The message of Jesus, the gospel, frees us up to live like Boaz, but sometimes we just live like bums. Doesn't mean that our standing, our right standing with God, if we trusted in him, is taken away, but sometimes, though we've been freed up to live like a Boaz, to honor the Lord, we kind of act like bums. Selfish, lazy, thoughtless, mediocre. And so that's where we're going this morning. Sound good? Let me recap a little bit of the book in case you're just jumping in or you need a little bit of a review. This is probably the most wicked period in the history of God's people. It's known as the period of the judges, and people are just in this awful cycle of sin and rebellion, and then God saves them, and then they say, "We worship you, God," and then they get comfortable and they fall again. It's just this nasty cycle. And so what God does is he sends a famine on the land, on Bethlehem, which ironically is the house of bread. And in Panera Bread, the people are locked inside, the employees, and they're starving to death, right? The irony here. And so God sends famine because he's trying to get their attention, because sometimes a little bit of pain is an example of the reality that God loves and God cares. In Bethlehem, we meet this family. The dad is Elimelech. He's married to Naomi, and then they have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Such cool names. Lord of the Rings-ish. I like it. But don't ever name your kids that. And what Elimelech decides to do is he decides to move his family to Moab, thinking, I'm going to give them a better life. We're starving here. We're going to go here, and we're going to get fed. But ultimately, what he was doing was he was running from God. God wanted them with the famine to repent of their sin and say, we're living apart from you, God, and we want to turn to you as our ultimate provider, the one who gives us breath and life. We want to turn to you. But instead, they run from God. It was what seemed like in the immediate a good decision, but it was actually a really, really short-sighted, bad decision. Instead, what happens, instead of getting fed, is dad dies. And leaves behind his wife and his two sons. His sons go on to marry Moabite women. And then the sons die. And so we've got three widows left in Moab: Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. Naomi decides, I've got to leave this behind. I've got to go back. This was a bad decision, clearly. We're going to go back to Bethlehem. And so she starts to head back to Bethlehem. And en route to Bethlehem, she goes, wait a second. I have options in Bethlehem. These ladies have nothing in Bethlehem. Ladies, you go back to Moab. You'll probably get a man. He'll probably marry you. You'll do all right. You'll have a life. But I'm going back. And Orpah says, sounds good, I'm out of here. And Ruth says, no, I'm going with you. Your God shall be my God, and your people shall be my people. And Ruth converts and becomes a follower of Yahweh God. They get back to Bethlehem. Naomi is broken. She is busted up. Her name, Naomi, means sweetheart. She says to the ladies, she says, don't call me sweetheart anymore. Call me Mara, because Mara means bitter, and that's what I am. I'm just a bitter old woman. And she's frustrated. And Ruth is here to help her and to follow God. And what God does is God starts to bring hope into this really busted up situation. And he does so through this man named Boaz. Boaz is godly. Boaz is financially secure. He's made some good decisions, and he's single. Hey, and so this is a good guy. This is Boaz. And so he's also, we find out, a relative of Elimelech, the man who is deceased. And that means, in accordance with Old Testament law and Leviticus, that it's his responsibility, or he's in line to potentially have the option to care for these women. And so we're going to talk more about that this morning. Here's what happens is in chapter 2, Ruth decides, I'm going to make something of this. I'm not going to sit back like mother-in-law here and be bitter. I'm going to do something. And she steps out in faith and she says, I'm going to see if maybe God will lead me somewhere where he will provide. And she goes out to glean, which is a provision of the Old Testament law that allows people to go and to take the margin of a field and to receive food from that, or to take what's fallen from the harvest onto the ground. God's people were instructed not to pick that up, but to leave that there for widows and orphans and immigrants and refugees and asylum seekers. She says, that's me. And so I'm going to go and I'm going to see. This is the equivalent of going and recycling cans so that you can feed your family. She's going to make something of it. She's just not receiving a handout. She's also working really hard. And so she goes, and she just so happens to come across the field of Boaz, Bethlehem's most eligible bachelor. I mean, this is incredible. And the Bible uses this kind of language to show it's not happenstance. It's not a coincidence. God is in control. And Boaz notices this girl. She's just one of many people working in his field during the harvest time. But he notices her and he inquires about her. And he says, this girl is special. And he gives her job security, says, you stay here. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to take care of you. He gives her friends. He says, you hang out with my ladies, these female employees. They're going to be friends for you. You're a foreigner, but now you've got friends. He gives protection to her from the men, some of the scumbags who work for him. He says, guys, don't touch her. Either he was just protecting her or he was claiming dibs, like, I'm interested, right? You stay away. This girl I'm very interested in. And then he invites her to dinner at the end of the night. And they're sitting together and they're all having dinner, him and all his employees in the break room. And he passes food to her, picture of him serving her, not unlike Jesus passing the communion elements the night before he goes to the cross. And so he passes food and he cares for her. It's very incredible to see that God is taking slowly this situation that's busted up, and he's bringing pieces together to bring healing and hope and redemption. But here's what happens. Time happens. She waits. That was a good first date, but he never calls her back. What? You ever been there? He doesn't call her back. And chapter 3 says that Ruth and her mother-in-law, who's no longer just old and bitter, she is getting excited. I think something's going on here. She's scheming, and she says, I got an idea. And they do something really gutsy in their culture. They're getting nervous, right? He's allowed her to stay with the job through harvest season, but now we're at the very end of harvest season, and what are we going to do? She says, I propose that you go to this man after he gets a couple of drinks in him late in the night, and I propose that you propose a proposal. And so she goes and she does. Now we talked about this last week. JD did an awesome job with this, that maybe it was a huge step of faith, or maybe it was just an unwise decision and suggestion on Naomi's part that God takes, because sometimes he takes our mistakes and just makes good of them anyhow. And regardless, we see God is doing something really good, making something beautiful out of this broken situation. So when Ruth approaches Boaz with a proposal of a proposal, Boaz, his response is, Are you kidding me? Me? Like he was shocked. He says to her, you could have chosen younger men. Like I'm a little bit older and I'm single, and me? You could have chosen more attractive younger men. But listen, fellas, this is key. Listen, as you order your life, guys, this is really important. She chose a guy with a job. She chose a guy with stability. She chose a guy with character. She chose a guy who's dependable over just the young, attractive guy who's playing video games all Saturday long. Right? She chose a guy who's got something going. He's working. He's making something of his life. And he's shocked, which also shows us that she chose a guy who was humble. He says, me? You are so, he actually says, you are kind that you would let me propose to you. And then Boaz says this. I mean, this is getting good, right? This is getting juicy. This is like the climax of Nicholas Sparks' movie. He says, I would love to propose, but there's a snag. He says, there's one relative who is in line in front of me in accordance with the Old Testament law. And in any good romance, there's always a snag, right? So either you're freaking out inside or you're saying, no, okay, this is still going to be good. And in any good romance, there's a snag. He's a Montague. She's a Capulet. Her dad's a Yankees fan. I don't know what the snag is for you. Or right before the romance gets good, he's deployed to land on an asteroid and blow it up before Armageddon. Anybody? Movie? Aerosmith? Don't make me. I'll sing it. You know I will. Listen, there's a snag, and there's a big, big snag. And I'm joking, but I think we all know that in our relationships, there's snags. It's just part of living in a broken, fallen world. And it may be that she lives far away. It may be that she comes with a lot of college debt. It may be that she's got a really rough family background. Maybe there was, I'm not joking, maybe there was abuse in one of the parties' lives. Maybe there was just something really difficult. She's widowed. She's divorced. She has kids from a previous marriage. And you're trying to, but what a great opportunity to be like Jesus and to say, I overlook all of that and I can come in and I want to care and love and to bring redemption and make something beautiful out of broken situations. Whatever the obstacle may be, men, we can work through it. We should step up and say, I want to take that under the example and under the leadership of Jesus. I am willing to work through this. I'm willing to overcome that. I'm willing to pay for this. That's love. That's sacrifice. That's Jesus. And ladies, am I wrong? That's attractive. That's what this guy is doing. So he gets right to work. He says, here's what's going to happen. You stay here. I'm going to take care of this in the morning. So morning rolls around, and this man, he's ready to get to work. He's decisive. Let's watch him. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Now, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, there's that word again. The Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. And so Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. And so they sat down. And then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought that I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Bummer. So Boaz wakes up in the morning. He goes to the gate. Now, this is the center of the town. This is where transactions take place relationally, business-wise. There's contracts are drawn up here. And he just sits down. I love this. He just sits there. And he's looking. Can you just picture this? He's got his girl on his mind, and he's looking, and he's waiting, and then he comes. And I love how the Bible says, behold. And that's one of those, what do you know? Just so happened. Behold, this guy comes by. And again, God's hand is in the details because they just so happen to meet right there at the gate that day. And he comes by and Boaz says, hey, friend, turn around. Come here. Sit. I love this. I don't know if this is exegetically correct in the Hebrew or not, but in my mind, when he calls him friend, he's that's maybe the modern day equivalent of saying buddy, right? Like, I don't know, ladies, you might not get this, but for guys, buddy doesn't necessarily mean you're my buddy. Like when you call somebody buddy, that really means you're a man who's smaller than me. You don't get my respect. Hey, buddy. He says, buddy, sit down. And then he gets 10 elders of the city. You. Come here. And he just starts calling shots. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to get this done. I'm a man. I've got a plan. I've got goals. Ladies like goals, right? He's got goals. He's getting to work. And so we've got these 12 guys together at the gate. And here's what's going to go down. He says, here's the thing. Let me just tell you what's going to happen here, everybody. He says, you remember Naomi? Naomi came back from Moab, and she's selling the parcel of land that belonged to her husband, Elimelech. And I wanted to tell you about it, buddy, because you're first in line, and you can buy that. If you want it, it's yours. Now watch the language here. Just watch how he's very crafty. He's not doing anything sinful, but he's sly here. He knows what he's doing. He says, it's yours if you want it, but there is someone else. Now, parents, you know exactly what's happening here, right? Like if there is something that is available, but then one person wants it in your family, the kids, all the kids want it. Like, here's what it looks like in our car, right? You get into our car, nobody cares where we're sitting until one person does, and then everybody wants that seat. I want the middle section. Oh, no, I want it. I called it, and they're all going for it. So that's what Boaz does. He says, there's some land, and it's open to, but if you want, I want it too. And so, oh, no, in that case, I do want it. He steps up, I do want it. And so he's kind of baiting him. He wants him to want it. He gets him to want it. And so the guy is ready. I'm going to redeem it. Now listen, from this point forward, here's what I want to call buddy. I want to call buddy the bum, right? And I'll say it again confidently, guy's a bum. Pastor, that's not very sensitive. You should be the most loving and sensitive among us. And we live in America. Everybody gets a participation trophy. Be sensitive. You don't know that he's a bum. We're in Boston. This is the headquarters of Unitarian Universalism. Everybody gets to heaven. Everybody wins. He's not a bum. He's just maybe had some delays in life or something. No, he's a bum. Let me show you this. According to the law, Leviticus chapter 25, he is legally and spiritually obligated as the closest male relative to provide for Naomi and Ruth, to ensure that these widows are doing okay. Now, they live in a small town. Everybody knows everybody in Bethlehem. Not much changes later when Jesus is born in Bethlehem. It's just a small little town. And these ladies are starving to death in this small town. This would be like if you have a job and you have enough money to buy a house and you even have enough money to go beyond that and purchase some real estate, and you got an older aunt or you've got a cousin and they live like a mile away and they are literally starving to death. You don't call them. You don't check in on them and see if you can help. You don't say, can I buy you some groceries? Can I pray for you? Can I come visit you? Do nothing. Therein lies his sin. This is the sin of doing nothing. And so often when we think about sin in terms of the things that we do. And as Christians in America, so many of us think about sin only in what we do, and we say, I'm good. Sex, drugs, rock and roll, whatever it is, I don't know. I'm good there. But I think for a lot of us, it's the things that we don't do that God calls us to do. We look at all the things in Scripture that I'm not doing, I'm good. But there are so many things in Scripture that we are called to do that we fail to do. And in James chapter 4, verse 17, it says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. It's not the awful things he did. It's what he didn't do. It's for this man, this bum, the sin of passivity. And I believe that this is probably the chief sin of American men. The sin of passivity. I would say the chief sin of American Christian men. Passivity. This is the sin of Adam in the garden. Eve ate of the fruit first. Oh, poor Eve. Adam sat idly by and did nothing. Nothing. He heard the command first. He did nothing. He joins in, and then he blames it on her. He blames it on God. Passivity. Man, we need to lead, we need to provide, we need to be responsible, we need to love our spouses sacrificially, we need to take the charge in providing physically, providing spiritually for our families, and refuse to be passive. And let me just say, this begins long before the wedding day. For those of you who are not married, you're not going to grow up overnight. I think a lot of people think, well, I'll get married and then I'll grow up. Nope. Ladies, you want to look for a guy who is acting grown up before he gets married. We talked about this in Song of Solomon. You can do a little dating before you go on the date by just getting to know somebody, talking to friends, and hearing out how this person is living. Is this person grown up? Is this person passive, or are they actually making something? They're proactive. Boaz has built a business. Boaz has drawn up contracts. He knows what to do. He knows how to do business in the gate. He saved up his money so that he's able and eager to provide for people when they come his way who are needing. He's able to lead in his home. He's already shown that he's able to lead in his workplace. As you heard the interaction between him and his employees, the spiritual blessings that he would give them and them back to him. He's a man who is leading. Single men, you can lead right now. Where are you faithful at right now? Are you faithful in your workplace? Are you faithful in the church? Are you on a ministry team? Are you committed to a connection group? I tell single ladies, listen, I think one of the best places to find men is come to church 2 hours early. And these are guys who are willing to lift something, willing to serve, willing to be a part of it, and they're giving. Those are incredible men that God has given us. I tell our college ladies, they graduate and they're away for the summer, and I tell a lot of our college ladies, I say, listen, one of the best places to find a good godly man is right next door in River Kids. They're already learning how to raise up children who know and love and serve Jesus because they're teaching over there. Boaz has not been passive, he's been proactive, and now he's proactively pursuing this girl, and he's over here. Guys, sit down, everybody sit down. I got some work to do, and I've got a girl that I want to help and care for and ultimately marry. And so he sets up the parameters of this business transaction. But verse 4, the bum tells Boaz, oh, I want that field. I want that. Watch this. Look at verse 5. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Boaz is so smart. Boaz is good. The field is yours, but there's some fine print. In the back corner of the field, you're going to find a house. And in that house is a bitter old woman. And if you buy the field, you get the old woman as well. She stays. Suddenly the deal loses its luster. She has a daughter. And then he starts to list all of her baggage as well. She's a Moabite. She's a Yankees fan. She's a Moabite. And she's a widow. She's got a rough background. Well, in that case, I can't do it because it would also dilute my own inheritance. If I get these ladies, then they're get action over here as well, and it's just gonna mess up every. And suddenly the guy has a change of heart, and so he goes, "Tell you what, Boaz, here's what I'm gonna be a nice guy. I'm gonna let you have it. You go first. You cut in line, and you can." And so he lets Boaz and. Let's read on a little bit more. Look at verse 7. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. I guess a sandal is a worthy sacrifice to gain Ruth. My wife would not enjoy this day and age. In order to make deals, she had to give up half of her shoe collection. That would be rough. And so it's official. It's a deal. Draws off the sandal, and it's a done deal. Now Boaz speaks up. Look at verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." So Boaz, after this incredible interaction and his smart thinking, Boaz speaks up and he gives a speech and he says, "Here's what I plan to do. I will buy this land and I vow to take care of Naomi and I will marry Ruth and I will honor the deceased husbands and we will have children and this family line will not have an end. I will redeem it. Broken lives made beautiful." I mean, this is beautiful. This is what we have been waiting for. Come back next week. We got the wedding. But man, I vow to do this. When I officiate weddings, and I love doing that, oftentimes I'll have a bride and groom say, can we write our own vows? And I'll say, yeah, but I got to read them first. Because a lot of times it's, I vow to lift up the toilet seat. Or, yeah, it's just goofy stuff, right? And it's got to mean something. And this is something of substance, right? I will take care of you. I will not leave you. I will honor your family. We will have children. It means something. It's something of substance. It's just a picture of what God is doing in this story. It's incredible. Now watch. He speaks up, and then the people respond. I love that people respond to Boaz. Boaz is a man of God, and when you're living in a way that honors God, people respond to that. You stick out, right? And people respond to Boaz. Look at verse 11. "And then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah,'" another name for Bethlehem, "'and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman.'" So the people speak up. And how do they respond? They respond with a prayer. They respond with a prayer of blessing. And let me remind you that at the end of this book, every single prayer, and there are lots of prayers that have been lifted up, but every single prayer that has been lifted up in this book is answered by the end of chapter 4. It's beautiful. And so they pray, and they immediately pray for Ruth. I love this. Their first prayer is Ruth. That, yes, this is a legal interaction that does pertain to land, but it was very minimally about the land. It was about Ruth. And they pray for Ruth. And the first thing they pray is they pray that Ruth would be like Rachel and Leah. These are the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they pray basically that Ruth would also be a matriarch. They pray honor for this woman who was a Moabite, who many people, when she came in, would have looked at her with shame and disdain and frustration. How dare she? And she comes in, and these people now, at this point in the story, because of Boaz's interaction, are honoring this woman. May she be a matriarch like Rachel and like Leah. And she does, in fact, become a matriarch, right? The very end of this book, her relation to David. And then you get into Matthew chapter 1, and she's written into the lineage of Jesus himself. From a Moabite to a matriarch. It's amazing. She's loved and she's respected by the people now. She has spiritual family now, a woman who's lost everything and she's stepped out in faith and has now found spiritual family and dignity. And that's what I love about the redemption of God is God gives dignity to all people, regardless of race, regardless of gender, regardless of socioeconomic background, regardless if you're native to America or you're an immigrant or a refugee. God gives dignity to all people. And so they pray for her and they elevate this wonderful woman. May she be a matriarch. They also then pray for Boaz, that he would be renowned in Bethlehem, that his name would be known and be respected. Now, we know that his name was already known and he was already respected. But I pray that this would continue, that his honor would continue to grow. And it's grown because here we are today saying, emulate Boaz. And then they pray, thirdly, that Ruth and Boaz would have children. And you may not have put this together, but remember back in Moab, she was married. And she was married for 10 years. And after 10 years, she doesn't have children. In that culture, would tell us that she was considered barren, no kids. And so they're praying that God would open up her womb and that she would have kids and grandkids. And we know that she does. And they pray that their house would be like the house of Perez. Now, Boaz and the Moabites were descendants of Perez. And so they are honoring. And they're saying, may they have many descendants like the one who has come long before us. And what a powerful prayer. They also bring Tamar into the prayer, which is another Levirate marriage situation. And they're reflecting that maybe God will make even better out of this situation. And he certainly, it's just a powerful prayer, a prayer of respect, a prayer of honor, and ultimately a prayer that gets answered because God gives them the children, God honors their name, God makes her a matriarch, God gives her dignity. God's blessing is on these two people who stepped out in faith. And some of you need to listen. Not only stepped out in faith, but waited. Boaz was much later in life compared to the rest of the guys who were getting married. They go, what's wrong with me? Why isn't it happening for me? And we see that God in his providential hand is saying, I've got this. And at the perfect time, and I love how God has these divine appointments, and at the perfect time, it just so happened that she came to the field. It just so happened that he rolls out of his limo and says, hello, employees. Hey, who's she? It just so happened that he gets to the gate. It's just perfect. God in his perfect timing, and he blesses these two. But they had to wait. They had to exercise faith. And God is moving with his sovereign hand in the lives of these two people. And he's making something very, very beautiful. And I love God uses Boaz. And maybe God wants to use you as an instrument in his hand as well to bring about redemption, reconciliation, restoration, and beauty in this broken world. Not maybe. God wants to. We are his agents for change in this world. If not us, then who? If not us who have been changed. God says that Jesus said the kingdom is in the midst of you. It means it's within you, and now you get to go and bring kingdom foretastes all over this world. And that's what God does with Boaz, is he uses Boaz to start to pick up the pieces that these men left behind. Lots of failed men in this story, isn't there? Mahlon, Chilion, Elimelech, the bum of Bethlehem. Failed men, bad decisions, ignoring spiritual need for the sake of upward mobility, doing nothing when people were starving to death. I mean, just all kinds of stuff. God uses these guys and their failures and makes something beautiful, the lineage of Jesus Christ. Boaz is responsible. Boaz is a man who does what he needs to do when the times are tough. And I don't know what you're taking out of this. I pray that we're all taking different things because I love how when God's word goes forward, it hits us in various ways and specific angles and hits us exactly pointed how we need to do it. But maybe you want to learn from Boaz just the fact that this guy is proactive. He's certainly not passive. The other men didn't plan very well. They weren't able to leave anything behind for their family when they passed away. And dealing with your money, men, appropriately is spiritual as well. Sitting down and thinking through how can I provide for my family? What's going to happen should something terrible happen to me and I leave them behind? Start thinking about insurance. Start thinking about how we're going to provide, what's going to happen for the future. Start saving. The Proverbs say we're like an ant, and we look to the ant, and the way the ants save up in season so that their mound is full and they're able to be fed. And we need to be like that. We need to be smart. We need to be wise, and we need to be proactive. And we need to invest our money well in the kingdom and caring for family. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Pastor, it seems like you're beating up on the bum a little bit. No, the Bible says we should. He's denied the faith. So think family, think faith, think financial, think responsibility. bottom line, men and women, do not be passive. Boaz wasn't passive. Ruth wasn't passive. She could have sat back and been bitter with Naomi, but she stepped out in faith and said, what can I do? How can I trust God? And she goes and she gleans and she moves forward. She takes the risky move of chapter 3. Bottom line, don't be passive. And ultimately, this is the example of Jesus. Aren't you glad that Jesus wasn't passive? Sat by on his throne in heaven and said, they screwed it all up. I mean, I had a really good day when we made everything. It was perfect. They messed it all up. But Jesus wasn't passive as he steps forward and he goes on this mission and he comes to earth to save us from the greatest trouble, the trouble behind all troubles, and that is sin. And becomes a human. He takes on humanity and he lives in our shoes and he breathes the breath, the air that we breathe, and he knows the pain, and yet he lived this life without sin, and he took every single step on this earth very intentionally, knowing exactly what he was going to do, knowing exactly what he was going to say and where he was going to go, and he's pursuing these eternal riches for us, and he makes this plan to perpetuate this gospel message for generations and generations to come by setting up a leadership structure, and he has his apostles, and he builds his church, and he's very intentional. And then he displays unprecedented love by dying on the cross for us so that he could redeem us, paying a price. Cost Boaz something, cost Jesus everything, so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be restored, so that we could be renewed, get a new life. That's the love, that's the message, that's the gospel that compels us to live similarly to that. The message is not just go do something. The message is look to Jesus who has done it all and let that compel you to do something. If we do something apart from singing to Jesus and learning about Jesus and walking closely with Jesus, it's called moralism. But if we do it as an overflow of Jesus is incredible, that's the Christian faith. We can change the world. We can change families. We can change culture if we know and love and serve Jesus with everything that we have, and flowing out of that, we are lowercase r redeemers under the capital R redeemer. And that's the legacy we leave behind. We know Boaz's name because he left a legacy. The other guy, we don't know his name. No legacy. He's a bum. So for you, which will it be? A bum or a Boaz? You leave a legacy because you're proactive and you're living out of a vibrant relationship with Jesus, or will you just focus inward, focus solely on your own affairs, and not concern yourself with how you can bring about hope and redemption in the world? Can you imagine if just a small crowd here, what if we together said, we are going to be the ones. This is our neighborhood. That is my workplace. I'm the chaplain of that group, this extended family. And what if we stood up and said, that's my role to bring about redemption under the banner of the ultimate redeemer, Jesus? Be incredible. Can I invite you to close your eyes for just a moment? We like to do this every week just to reflect on how do we respond. So God, I pray that you would help us to see how we are to respond to your scriptures this morning. So much in this book and so much has come out today, and I pray that you would allow it to be very pointed to our hearts. God, I pray that we would be a people who live for you, not for self, who are about your work on this earth. That we've experienced personally your redemption, and then we get to go and be the ones who proclaim and herald the redemption that is made available through Jesus. So God, show us the areas in our own lives that you, by your sovereign hand, have put us in. Not happenstance, it's not coincidence. It's the sovereign hand of God. Maybe it's a busted up family, and we can be proactive, and we can be the one who says, we're going to do something. We're going to bring healing and hope through Jesus. Maybe it's a work scenario that's really tricky and tough. Maybe by your grace, God, you would allow us, your people, to step in and to bring help and hope. Maybe it's the neighborhood we live in and we look around. No, we have eyes of Jesus to see people who are hurting and have compassion and care. Maybe it's our extended family that's just a mess right now. But God, I pray that it would start in our hearts. So we work out of an overflow. Otherwise, we'll just be exhausted. And lastly, God, I pray that there's anybody in this place today who has never trusted in the redemption made available to them through Jesus, to restore the lives that have been busted up because of independence from you. God, if people have not trusted in you today, may they trust in you. May they see what you have done with your life and your death and then your resurrection. Help them to see it and to trust in you. And so God, as we respond, pray that you would be honored. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.